everybody. Good afternoon and welcome to Shirt Foundation Baptist Church. If you could find your seats and grab your songbooks, your blue songbooks, and turn to page number 194, we're going to be singing Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken. Welcome to Shirt Foundation Baptist Church. If you could find your seats and grab your blue songbooks and turn to page number 194, we're going to be singing Jesus, I, My Cross Have Taken. Song 194, let's sing it together on the first. Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought and hoped and known. Yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior too. Human hearts and looks deceive. Close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days, hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight and prayer to praise.
Amen. Brother Alex, could you open up in a word of prayer? Amen. Our second song will be song number 96. I gave my life for thee. Song number 96 in your blue hymn books. I gave my life for thee. Song number 96. Let's sing it together on the first.
I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of light, my gloried circle throne, sad and lone. I left it all to thee, as thou left aught for me. I left it all for thee, as thou left aught for me.
I suffered much for thee, more than thy tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee to thee. What hast thou brought to me? I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me?
Good evening. Welcome to Sure Foundation Baptist Church. Let's see for bulletins and go through some announcements. If you don't have a bulletin, just lift up your hand. Brother Ramon will bring you a bulletin. Anybody need one? Going once, going twice. All right, we got one here. Sold! All right. On our front cover, we have our verse of the week. It says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Luke chapter 22, verse 19. Of course, we took the Lord's Supper together last Sunday night. And just so happens, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9 tonight, which is talking about the blood atonement. I didn't plan it that way. It just kind of happened. So, you know, praise God. So anyway, we're going to be talking about the blood atonement of Christ tonight in our Bible study. Our regular services are Sunday morning at 10:30, Sunday evening at 3:30, and then Thursday at 6:30. And then we have soul winning listed below there. We do have a special soul winning time this Saturday. It's only like an hour and a half difference, I think, but it's going to be from 11 to 1:30. So, and that'll be meeting Brother Sean posted the map inside the WhatsApp group. And did you make a map, a physical map too? Okay. For all you boomers out there, including my... no chance of rain. And hey, if you guys want to stay out longer, you're more than welcome to do so. But I figured 2.5 hours is a good long stretch. And if you want to stay out longer, no one's stopping you, all right? So we had soul winning, yesterday you had a special, you had one saved yesterday? Yep. Do you have one on Monday? Yeah. No. One Monday, one Wednesday. Do we have any Sunday though? I don't think we did. So then we won tonight. So praise God. So we had three saved this week. So Lord's really blessing our church right now. Obviously the more soul winning you do, the more chances you're going to get someone saved. And so we had one saved tonight. So Saturday, it's not going to be at 12:30. It's going to be at 11 a.m. It's going to be in Portland, Gresham. So give yourself some time to get there. If there's no traffic, it can. If you live here in Vancouver, you could get there in about 20 minutes. Battleground, not so sure. Other places, not so sure. But I know from my house to this location, I can usually make it there in 20 minutes with no traffic. However, traffic has changed in the last 7 years in this area, so there's just no guarantees. So give yourself some time to get there on time. 11 o'clock is not super early. We'll meet on location. And are you going to divide it up? Who plans on going? So a good number of people and probably some people that aren't here. Good. So I don't know. Do you want to just stick to the main map, or do you think that one map's going to be good? All right. So... okay, we got plenty to do. So, yeah, we'll just meet at that location that's inside the WhatsApp group, all right? And then, let's see, the praise report. You can see the salvations, baptisms, and attendance totals from last week. And we have two more baptisms. We're supposed to have possibly three more baptisms this Sunday, so looking forward to that. Pray that they end up being able to come. And let's see. We did the Lord's Supper. We did the leadership class. The men practiced baptizing each other, and they did it pretty good the first time. So it's a little nerve-wracking, but getting everything down. It's the timing. The timing is what it is, and I messed up the timing still. And I've baptized quite a few people, but every once in a while, It'll be a stretch before I baptize, and I'll be like, what am I supposed to say again? But you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and you pretty much, you know, you got it. So, and completely submerged. So anyway, it was a fun class. And so this weekend I already mentioned the soul winning push in Gresham. Of course, Easter Sunday is this coming Sunday, and we're having a potluck after the morning service. A lot of people signed up for dishes. If you haven't signed up for a dish, it's not too late to do so. And I got the hams in my truck ready to hand to you after the service. And in case you didn't know, it's okay to eat ham now. We're in the New Testament. Praise God for that, right? So anyway, bacon. Man, what would we do without bacon? Good night. Anyway, and then the family pictures are, I'm not exactly sure about the family pictures. I know we're going to have the thing up, but right after service, we might have to put it in a different spot is all I'm thinking. So me and my wife are going to come tomorrow and kind of set up for the potluck. But I posted something in the group for the ushers. Would you please, every guy that's able-bodied, just run up after the service and grab the tables and chairs remaining. And we can set it all up down here. I just want to make sure we get it down here. So if you wouldn't mind doing that, I appreciate it. But the pictures, I'm not sure where they're going to be done, but there's going to be a banner that you can take a picture in front of. So as far as like before church, I'm not sure about that. So we'll probably have more information about that before Sunday rolls along here. So anyway, then April 11th is the OMSI homeschool field trip. That's at 9:30 in the morning. That's next Tuesday. The admission's already paid for. Just show up, park your vehicle, be on time. And then if you have any questions, see Mrs. Woods or just message her on Facebook or something. I think their family's sick right now. A lot of families are sick right now, so let's remember to pray for people. We got whole families that are missing in action right now because of illness. So, and then the crochet class is April 12th, so got a big week. Then the next day, a lot of us are flying out to Detroit for the Soul Winning Marathon. I posted the schedule inside our group. I posted it inside the Detroit Soul Winning group. So hopefully you got the gist of it. So there'll be maps and everything posted in the WhatsApp group. If you're going to Detroit and you're not in the Detroit Soul Winning WhatsApp group, please see Brother Temo, because he's got the keys to the kingdom when it comes to that. So does anybody else have admin on that? I don't. I should. I'm the pastor of the church. Why don't I have the admin on it? Good night. Anyway, there's go-betweens happening. I should just be able to pop somebody in there. So Brother Temo, give me some admin love there. Anyway, but yeah, see Brother Temo. Don't call me. Don't text me. I don't have the power. So anyway, so that's going to be a great trip. And then April 29th, of course, we had scheduled a Salem soul winning trip, but I'm going to talk to you more about that when we do the prayer request. And then the men's preaching night is going to be the next day on April 30th. King James Conference coming up May 25th. So all the other stuff you all know, I don't think there's any new visitors here, so I'm just going to skip all that. And then someone has a birthday on the 11th, but we'll have to just wait for that. Who was it that has a birthday on the 11th? Somebody's trying to... That's all right. Anyway, that's all I have for announcements. Let's sing another song. We'll receive the offering afterwards.
Next song is song number 240, I Must Tell Jesus. Song number 240 in your blue hymn books, I Must Tell Jesus. Song 240, sing it together on the first. I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me. us alone. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask him, he will deliver. Make of my troubles quickly an end. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Tempted and tried, I need a great Savior, one who can help my burdens to bear. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, He all my cares and sorrows will share. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Oh, how the world to evil allures me. Oh, how my heart is tempted to sin. I must tell Jesus, and He will help me over the world the victory to win. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone.
Amen. Brother Sean, could you bless the offering for us?
Thank you. front of you, in the seat in front of you. Hebrews 9. The Bible reads in verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, and diverse washings, and carnal ordinances, imposing on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Brother Alex, you pray for us.
Amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 9, and like I told you, I'm going to be preaching about the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the message, the blood atonement of Jesus Christ. And if you remember last week, I preached about how the New Testament is greater or better than the Old Testament. And tonight there's We're going to see some differences between the first and second tabernacle, which is the tabernacle that it's talking about is the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to make. And I made brief mention of that in the last chapter also. But the second tabernacle is something that was made in heaven by God. Remember, it said that God spread the tabernacle in heaven. And so also this chapter shows the difference between the animal sacrifices and the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, and then remember that the book of Hebrews' main objective is to teach that we need to transition, and these Hebrews need to transition from the things of the Old Testament to the New Testament. Obviously, the moment Jesus died and when he rose again, the New Testament was in effect at the death of the testator. But then, of course, he rose from the dead and established that covenant forevermore. So his covenant's better because it's everlasting. So the Old Testament is old. It's ready to vanish away. And obviously, there's a lot of, one thing that was mentioned to me last week, and I agree with this, that there's still things that are, you know, that are intact from the Old Testament. You're still judged by the law. On Judgment Day, when people that are not saved are judged by God, they're going to be judged according to their works, the Bible says. And how would God judge that? Well, if it's talking about their evil works, okay? Because their works don't count if they're not saved. Right. And works don't save you anyway. Salvation is by grace through faith. And so anybody that's standing before God on that day, you know, and Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 7, that many on that day are going to say, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we preach in your name? And we cast out devils and did many wonderful works. And then he's going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So the workers of iniquity are going to try to claim their good works on the last day when the judgment comes on their last day. And it's not going to go good for them. If you're judged by your works, you're going to hell, period. If you're judged by Christ's works, you're going to heaven if you've had Christ's works applied to you. So the first thing we're going to look at tonight is the first tabernacle. Let's look at verse number 1. The Bible reads, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. So the first covenant is talking about the Old Testament, the first that covenant with Moses. Remember last week it highlighted that it was talking about the covenant with Moses. So people will say, well, there's all these covenants, the covenant he made with Abraham. But the covenant he made with Abraham was a covenant of a promise of faith for a future generation. Obviously, he made, you know, certain covenants with the man Abraham himself. But when God's looking at testaments, he's looking at the Old Testament, the one that Moses gave through the law, and he's looking at the New Testament. Okay, so some people get this dispensational theology. Well, what about this covenant? What about this covenant? And it's like, yeah, those are covenants, but the covenant that's, you know, this kingdom covenant for the Old Testament and for which was the earthly Israel, which had carnal things attached to it, but also had spiritual things attached to it. Because it says it right here, it says, verily first, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service. So even though, and it says, and a worldly sanctuary. It's not saying that it was worldly, like there was casinos in there or something like that. It's talking about the fact that it was a carnally, it was built by men, okay? So it was built a physical sanctuary. But it also says ordinances of divine service. So the things that they were doing were things that God told them to do. The priests were priests that God, you know, he told them that this is, you know, Aaron's sons are going to be the priests. And so they're consecrated to those things. But it is still divine service. It's something that God asked them to do. They were serving the Lord. So look at verse 2. It says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, I'm not going to get super deep into this stuff tonight, but it's telling us about the things, the items that were in their tabernacle, about the first tabernacle. You know, we are studying the book of Exodus, and we are going to get to the chapters eventually that talk about all this stuff in very great detail. And, you know, we'll get some spiritual meanings out of those things. But Exodus 25 through 31 is going to tell you about a lot of this stuff. And Exodus 35 through 40 is going to tell you about the following things that I'm about to talk about. And like I said, we'll go through all that stuff in a greater detail later on, but for sake of time, I'm not going to get into that tonight. But it says, and after the second veil, so the second veil is talking about the inner veil that covered the Ark of the Covenant. So the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So inside that, nobody was supposed to go into that room. That is where the Ark of the Covenant was. It says, let's see, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. So all this stuff was put inside that Ark of the Covenant, and those things represent obviously lots of different things, but you know, you think of Aaron's rod that budded. When his rod budded, that showed that God chose him for the high priest and chose his line for the priesthood. That's what that was a picture of. And all that stuff was put into the Ark of the Covenant. So it says the tables. Now remember, Moses broke the first set of tables. So we're not talking about tables and chairs. We're talking about the tables of stone that God, you know, with his own finger, carved the Ten Commandments into. But first Moses came down, and remember, they had already corrupted themselves. Moses threw down the Ten Commandments and broke them, and then he made new ones. Those ones were put into there. And obviously, you know, Moses was told to write all this stuff down in a book. So Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're called, you know, the books of Moses, right? So obviously the two tables just had the Ten it had the Ten Commandments on them. And that is the covenant that God made with Israel. And those things were in a special place within the tabernacle that no man was able to go into except for the high priest one time per year. And it says in verse 5, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So the two cherubims, you've probably seen pictures of the Ark of the Covenant. We don't really know exactly what it looked like, obviously. But the wings of the cherubims covered the mercy seat. They faced each other, and the wings went over the top, right? But he says, we cannot speak particularly. I don't know what he means by that. Maybe at this point the Ark was already gone, but I kind of think it wasn't necessarily, but I'm not really sure what he means by that. But anyway, let's move on to verse 6. It says, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. So the first tabernacle is the first part, you know, where all the curtains and stuff were inside the tabernacle. But again, they couldn't go into the inner part of it. So it says they went into the first part, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, verse 7, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood. And I've kind of mentioned that the last couple of weeks, that Aaron, you know, when he came in, or whatever the high priest was during that year, had to put the blood on his right ear, his right thumb, his right toe. And there was like some cleansing things that he had to do before he could go in there. And it was really particular. When we get into those chapters in the book of Exodus, you'll see just how specific God is about all this stuff. And when God lays down things, the ordinances and things, they're supposed to be done the way he wants them to be done. And he's not going to just allow things to go however they want to be done. So it says, the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Because the high priests that were chosen were sinners just like everybody else. Now obviously, before they went in, that cleansing had to be done, and then they couldn't walk in there without blood, okay? So they had to have the blood upon them when they went in, the special garments, all the stuff that the Bible says they were supposed to do, and that was once a year on the Day of Atonement, and which he offered for himself and the errors of the people. So he's not just offering for his own sins, but also for the errors of the whole congregation of Israel. Now, verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. So, this is kind of a different verse. It's kind of a little bit challenging to me. Maybe I'm just stupid or something. But here's my take on it, is that while the tabernacle was yet standing, you know, they didn't know about Jesus specifically. We had him in pictures in the tabernacle. We had him as a picture of the high priest. His own blood is what he was going to bring in to cleanse everybody from their sins. But at the time all this was happening, in the Old Testament, they didn't see things clearly like we see things. They knew about the Redeemer. They knew about the Christ. They knew certain things were written about him, where he was going to be born, things like that. Even the Pharisees that were unsaved knew where he was supposed to be born. So I just take that to mean that, you know, while that tabernacle was up, that the children of Israel didn't really understand everything. So, I don't know. Maybe you have a different take on it. That's fine. But anyway, verse 9 says, which was a figure. See, there's the part that makes me think that is that there was a figure for the time then present. So what is a figure? It's like a picture. Okay, it's like a token. A figure for the time present. It's a picture for us to kind of understand a little bit, but it wasn't clearly given. Jesus' name wasn't clearly given. You know, the fact that Jesus was the Son of God was in the Old Testament, but not specifically spelled out, you know, totally understandably and clearly so they could completely understand it. So it was the figure for the time present in which, so the time present is now the New Testament, right? So Jesus Christ being that high priest, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So that blood, it did remit sins, but it couldn't do the ultimate forgiveness of sins. So they were asked to do that because it was kind of like this is what we're going to do until the real Savior comes with his own blood. So they were asked to do that. God kind of just allowed that to take place. He allowed it to be a picture, a figure for them, for the time then present. But look at verse 10. It says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And that time of Reformation is not talking about Martin Luther's Reformation from the Catholic Church, okay? It's talking about the Reformation that Jesus Christ was going to make. Because remember, you know, he cleansed the temple. Just think about the fact that he cleansed the temple. That was a reforming act, wasn't it? He's like, get out of here, take these things hence, don't make my father's house a house of merchandise. It's a place of prayer for all nations. And so Jesus was reforming what was already put in place and just making everything perfect. Because the law wasn't wrong. The law wasn't bad. The law was put in place because of transgressions, because they needed something, or the world was going to turn like it did in the days of Noah really quickly. So, and the children of Israel were giving all this knowledge from God, and they were supposed to be the ones that were spreading the message, but they fell down on the job, just like Christians nowadays are falling down on the job. But when it's talking about the meats, drinks, and diverse washings, it's talking about, you know, the meat offerings. It's talking about what you could eat. There were certain things that were called unclean at that time. And now, like I kind of mentioned in the before the service that, or during the announcements, that we're allowed to eat all things now. So, you know, if you have some weird Judaizer that's trying to tell you you can't eat catfish or something, I don't like catfish particularly. They're a bottom-feeding fish. But I think that God's looking at the pictures of what certain animals ate, and he deemed that as unclean so that they would be separated from the rest of the world. Because, you know, they weren't allowed to eat things that ate other animals, like, or ate rotten food, or were bottom feeders, like crustaceans and shrimp and all that kind of stuff. But now we're freely allowed to eat that stuff. And obviously God, you know, it says if it's received with thanksgiving, it's blessed, right? So anyway, so it's talking about more than just, You know, that, it's talking about the actual meats that were sacrificed. It's talking about the drink offerings that were sacrificed. And it's talking about the diverse washings are just all the different ceremonial washings that they had to do. So we're going to get into where it's talking about how they had to sprinkle everything with blood. That actually was part of a washing, because the blood of Christ washes away our sin. It's not the baptismal waters that washes away our sin. You know, what do we use to clean our clothes? Well, we use, you know, detergent and water. But sin is only washed away by the blood of Christ, period. So the Reformation is talking about here. So all those things were imposed until the time of Reformation. So Reformation means the action or process of reforming an institution or practice. So when Jesus came, he reformed everything into the way it's actually supposed to be. Now, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. I know we've already come here before, but I wanted to kind of go back through this with you again just really quickly. Hebrews 7:11, it says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, so when it's changed, that's what it's talking about, the reformation that Christ brought is some of these things are things that God had to change. So the priesthood being changed to what? The Melchizedek priesthood, right? The everlasting priesthood. And it came through Judah and not through the Levites anymore. So it says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also in the law. So there's the reform, the changing of the law and the priesthood itself. So we're no longer under the Levitical priesthood. Now, does that mean everything that God used in the Levitical priesthood is just no good to us? Well, I mean, you just think about tithing. Tithing, people say, well, tithing's no longer in effect or whatever. And I didn't really talk about it that much the time when I went through this, but it talked about tithing throughout the whole chapter, if you remember. But that is how God has ordained that churches operate. And people say, well, tithing, you know, the Levitical priesthood is done. Yeah, but there's also verses in the New Testament that say that, you know, you're not supposed to muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. And it says, does God take care for oxen? So how are the New Testament ministers paid? By tithes and offerings. And so that stuff is still in effect because it transcends the law. It transcends the law where the Levites were, you know, had to take the tithes from the people, and it kind of explains all that. But Abraham paid tithes. We saw that last week. And Jacob paid tithes. Jacob said, if you will be my God and take care of me, I'll give you a tenth of everything, and, you know, I'll follow you all the days of my life. And so, you know, you saw there's tithing before the law. So just like there was faith before the New Testament. So, I mean, there's a lot of things that were changed, but the specific things that change are specifically laid out in the New Testament. So when it said in verse 10, you know, in the meats, the drinks, the diverse washings, the cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of the Reformation, that means what? Those things are no longer in effect. We don't do animal sacrifices anymore. We don't do drink offerings anymore. We're not limited on what meat and drink we can have unless you're talking about alcoholic beverages. And then, obviously, you wouldn't want to eat something that's poison. You're not supposed to eat blood. But so there's caveats to even that. But the diverse washings, now we just have baptism, which is representative of the faith that we now have. And we don't have to come in here and wash our hands and, you know, do like dip seven times or whatever. Diverse washings just means that they're washing all these different ways for different things, for different feasts, for different offerings, those types of things. And the carnal ordinances are, you know, things that Christ fulfilled. Now, Christ didn't come to destroy the law. He even said that he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. So if he fulfilled these things, he can also say, well, I'm changing these things too. Just like he changed the Passover, right? So he has the power to do those things, and the Bible says it's until the time of the Reformation. So that scripture right there helps us to understand that some things have changed. Some things are going to change. The priesthood's been changed as of a necessity, and the law has changed because of it. So we don't follow those things in the law, but what do we follow? Thou shalt not kill. That's a good one to still follow, isn't it? But see, one of the Ten Commandments is to keep the Sabbath day, right? We don't have to do that anymore. One of the Ten Commandments is now taken out of there that we don't have to observe. We don't have to observe the Sabbath anymore because Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a picture for us to show that he was going to do all the work and we were supposed to rest from our works and then believe on the works that he did to get us for us to be saved. So let's see. Let's take a look at verse number 11. So number two, I want to talk about the redemption through the blood of Christ. The redemption through the blood of Christ. Look at verse 11. It says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." That is to say, not of this building. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about Christ. He's a better high priest, and he's a high priest of good things to come that are greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So this is not something that man has made. It's something that God has made. And it says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." This is a great scripture. This is a great part of the Bible here telling us that it's not blood and goats that is able to save us, but he took, as the high priest, he took his own blood. So remember, Aaron was supposed to have the blood on him, but Christ literally took his own blood and placed it on the mercy seat. And so he did that after his resurrection, right? So he did that for us, and in the real tabernacle, with the real Ark of the Covenant at the real mercy seat, the one that the one on earth was just a picture of. So there's that heavenly tabernacle that God made, and it wasn't made with human hands. It's not a human institution. It's something that was already there. And so this is a better place. And it says that he did it once. So remember, once a year, the high priest was supposed to do it. But when Christ did it, he's so much better that he only had to do it one time. He doesn't have to do it year by year. He doesn't have to do it from the foundation of the earth every day and suffer and continue to put the blood upon it every year, because one time with Christ is good enough. Amen. To obtain eternal salvation. So he says he obtained eternal redemption, for us, which is eternal salvation. So that redemption is paid once and for all, paid in full, right? When Christ died on the cross, he said it is finished, paid in full. He paid the price that he had to pay with his blood on the cross of Calvary, with his severe punishments that he took, and the bloody mess that he became. What does the word redemption mean? It means the action of saving or being saved from sin, error, or evil. That's definition number one. Definition number two, the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for a payment or clearing of a debt. I like the second one also, because it pays the sin debt that that was required for us to be purchased, for us to be redeemed. He had to pay the price for us. And number three is the action of buying one's freedom. So we are slaves to sin until you are saved. I've been talking about this a lot. But when the children of Israel were freed in the Exodus and they walked out with the high hand, and we just went through that last week, they left, then what? They were freed from the slavery that they were in. And then the sin that they were captivated by the Exodus is a picture of being saved, the Passover, and then being free in Christ after that, right? So I like all three definitions, because he basically, obviously he saved When we're redeemed, we're saved from all of our sin, all of our error, all the evil that we've done. So look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, "Take heed, therefore, unto you, unto yourselves, and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So when he obtained eternal redemption for us, he purchased us with his own blood. He purchased the church. He died for the church. You know, the Bible's very clear about that subject. So he did that. How did he do it? With his own blood. So you got these bozos like John MacArthur out there saying that the blood isn't that important. And I know I bring that up, but anybody that's hoodwinked by this guy, you know, he's saying the blood isn't important. Well, this is a pretty important chapter, isn't it? And the blood is a very important topic in the Bible. They were supposed to have blood to atone. When they, you know, when the Old Testament was put into effect, they used blood. There was blood. Blood was spilled for the Testament, the Old Testament. But the atonement was also the blood of Christ. And that's what purchased our everlasting redemption. Our salvations were purchased by that blood. Now look at verse 13. It says, "For if the blood of bulls," and back in our text, I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 says, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh." So it is saying that it sets you apart. It is something that sets you apart to the purifying of the flesh. But it says in verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." See, he purchased us. He offered himself without spot, just like the lamb or any sacrifice that was offered was supposed to be without spot, without blemish. That's because he was sinless. And it says, "Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." See, when you're a slave to sin, you're in dead works. And then when he redeems you and you believe on Christ, then you're free to work for God now. You're like, "Well, that doesn't sound free." It is free, though. It is freedom. It's freedom from our sin. We're no longer enslaved to our sin. Our flesh still sins, but we, as a new creature in Christ Jesus, are no longer able to sin. So look at verse 15. It says, "And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament." So you wonder where we get the word New Testament. Well, there it is right there. And in the last chapter, you saw where it says the last one was old. So that's where you get the Old Testament. So, but it says, "The mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So remember last week we talked a lot about the promises, right? The promises that God gave Abraham, the promises that he gave to David. These promises of a new covenant, of a new testament, they're here and we live under them. And thank God for it, because Old Testament Israel would have been or just being a Gentile in those times, your chances of being saved back then were probably a lot fewer than they are now, because Christ is made open and made manifest to all people. So that's one of the great things about the New Testament. So, but it says eternal inheritance. So what does that talk about? Well, we're going to have an inheritance. We inherit with Christ Jesus. He inherits the world, you know, and we get to inherit with him. We're co-inheritors. We get in on the same inheritance that Christ did. Obviously, Christ is way greater than we are, and I think it's just really nice of God to include us into his inheritance. I mean, I think that's great. And, you know, there's only one only begotten Son of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're saved today, you are a son or daughter of God. Amen. And you know what that means? That we get an inheritance. Amen. And it's not just the firstborn son. It's all the sons. It's not just, you know, it's not just if there was no sons in your family that the daughters get to inherit. It's now all daughters get to inherit also. It's a great thing. And so that's what the testament is. Here's what's going to happen. Here's what you get, basically. A testament's like a will. You know, have you ever heard the last will and testament of so-and-so? And when, you know, you've probably seen or heard about or been involved with a will at some point in your life where someone that died left you something. And so when Jesus died, he was the mediator. He became that mediator of that New Testament. And when he died, because he died, then we get to inherit the things that he inherits. We get to just get in on it. So, you know, he is the Son of God. He is God. But he's also allowing his the people that he made, the people that he redeemed, to get in on the inheritance. So that's kind of the language it's using here. It's a lot of legal terminology because it was a legal covenant. You know, when you make a covenant and a testament are similar in a lot of ways, but a covenant is an agreement. You know, and when if you think about when the children of Israel agreed to be part of the old covenant, you know, he said, these are the things you have to do. You know, and then he just like names all this stuff, and then they said, we agree, we'll do it. And so that's them agreeing that they're gonna take part in that. It was an agreement between the children of Israel and God. But they broke their agreement, didn't they? And so the New Testament is the new agreement. And what do we get in the New Testament? Well, eternal inheritance. That sounds nice. Oh, but you could lose it. Really? You can lose something that's eternal? It sounds like it's something that we get forever. And if we get some inheritance forever, what is that inheritance? Well, it's eternal life. Amen. It's eternally being taken care of. It's eternally, you know, just living a great life for all eternity. I mean, it's just hard to even grasp in our minds just how wonderful it's actually going to be because we live in such a weird and sick and twisted world now. But one day it's not going to be like that. One day it's going to be good, like truly good. So a mediator, I'll just give you the definitions of it. A mediator is a person who attempts to make people involved in a conflict come to an agreement, a go-between. So when it says that Jesus is the mediator, he's the go-between between man and God, the Father. He's the go-between. And what's a go-between do? Well, they get involved in the conflict. And so because of what he did, because of those promises, he can say, well, Brother Bill, I know he sinned last week, but you know, I paid for his sins. He believes in me. And then God is not going to, you know, he might punish Bill. He might punish him with stripes, but he's not going to throw him in the oven. He's not going to send him to hell because he's eternally saved. What is, and then you've probably heard the term advocate in the Bible. And I'll have you just turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll just keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 9. An advocate. An advocate is a person who pleads on someone else's behalf. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is our advocate. So not only is he the mediator, he goes in between, but he's also an advocate. And that's what lawyers are considered, advocates. They plead on someone else's behalf. Because if you've ever been to court before for anything, even if you ever had a lawyer, you know, you're allowed to speak for yourself, but the lawyer is the one that pleads your case, isn't he? In most cases, if you try to go without a lawyer, then you're stupid because there's a lot of jargon that goes into going to court. And if you don't have the right jargon, if you don't know all the rules, if you don't know all the laws, then it's going to be hard for you to win that case. So, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, but there's a caveat to that. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And you know what? He's an advocate. If we sin, isn't that what it says? You know, I don't want you to sin, but if you do, you have an advocate. Jesus, who paid for all your sins. And Jesus Christ is righteous. Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross, and he's your advocate. So even if you do sin, those sins are paid for, aren't they? Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. The Bible says, "For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator." So what does that mean? Well, a testament, again, is a person's will, especially a part relating to personal property in modern day. But it's the person, you know, it says where there's a testament, there's a will. You know, it's talking about that inheritance that you're going to get. And what's the inheritance? It's the eternal inheritance. But what is a testator? Well, a testator is a person who has made a will or given a legacy. A testament is what we inherit from the testator. So it's the person who made the will. And then you got the testament is what the will is, right? And so we inherit eternal life and the promises of God. Because back in verse 15, it says, in the last part of verse 15, it says, "They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." See, it's a promise. And when God makes a promise, He keeps His promise. And so what's the testament? It's the eternal inheritance, what we get. Who's the testator? Jesus Christ. And so it says, for it to be, you know, for it to be in effect, there has to be the death of the testator. Jesus Christ died for us. He was the testator. Now, verse 17 says, For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Because, you know, if the testator's alive and he says, well, here, I'm just going to give you your inheritance early. And that does happen. People will start to draw on their inheritance early or whatever. But what if the testator says, well, when I die, you get my house. So don't you have to wait till he's dead before you can take the house? And so, you know, there's things. I don't think the Bible's wrong here by saying that it's of force. The totality of what you get from that testament or that will, if you would, is not in effect until that person dies. So obviously there's an inheritance blessing in the Bible where you receive the firstborn getting a double portion of the inheritance, and the sons are the ones that get it. But they didn't get all of it until the dad died, right? And then they got it all. So it says, whereupon, verse 18, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Let's talk about the testament, the Old Testament with Moses. It says in verse 19, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book. So what's the book? The Bible. And all the people. Notice how it says all the people. So he's walking around just like sprinkling blood on people, sprinkling blood on everything, basically. And so he has this little mixture or whatever that he's using, but water also, you know, I guess I would probably picture baptism, the scarlet wool, you know, what would that picture? Well, Jesus was the Lamb of God, so scarlet is red, so the Lamb of God slain, right? And then you got the fact that he sprinkled all this stuff on the book. So I mean just picture yourself being there, and all of a sudden someone starts like just spraying blood on you. That's what he did. Isn't that what it says? Yeah. It wasn't figurative. It wasn't dye. It was actual blood, which is pretty gross, isn't it? But what does that picture? Well, that's what it took to redeem all of mankind, is that his blood has to be sprinkled upon our account. And, you know, he died a really gruesome death. I think that some people just forget how gruesome Jesus' death was. But I think that, like, you know, I told a couple people that I had a bloody nose before I came to church, and it was really bad. Like, I couldn't get it to stop, and it was bad. So I don't know if God was just showing me that to just show me just how bad someone bleeds when they have a wound in their face or in their head. But, like, just a little broken blood vessel in my nose is just pouring blood out. Imagine having a crown of sharp thorns jammed into your head. How much blood do you think that's going to cause? or people punching you in the face and slapping you in the face multiple times, or people taking a whip and whipping your back multiple times, or people taking rods and beating. I mean, Jesus Christ was a bloody mess. And so the picture, like, when you've seen someone hurt really bad, or someone, you know, dead, and that's really bloody, what is your first instant, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to turn your face away from it, don't you? And you think about Jesus on the cross, God turned his face away from Jesus. And it wasn't just, it was because of the sin, obviously, but I mean, he was grotesque to look upon. I'm sure a lot of people just would not look at him. I'm sure, you know, there was a lot of people there, but a lot of people probably just didn't want to see that. It was gruesome, and it was bloody. And so look at verse 20. It says, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, so the curtain on the outside, all the vessels, the spoons, the snuff dishes, all the, you know, the table, the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, everything he sprinkled with blood. And he said, moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle, all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. And what does that mean? Well, remission means the cancellation of a debt, charge, or penalty. And it also means forgiveness of sins. But what was the debt? The debt was huge. The debt was purchasing every single person's salvation upon the cross and paying the debt of all their sin. So when Jesus Christ died, he died with all the world's sin upon him. And that's just mind-numbingly, you know, it's a hard thing to think about. Like, how much sin has been done since the world began, and then you got to think about till the world ends. It's a lot of sin. It's a lot to be poured upon somebody. But Jesus had big shoulders, didn't he? He was able to carry that burden for us. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. So just keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 6. So we owe a great debt. What do we owe? Well, we owe the debt for our sin. Look at Romans 6:20. It says, for when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. So before we're servants, we're slaves to sin, right? What fruit had ye then in those things where you're now ashamed? Like, what did you get out of the stuff that you were doing when you were sinful? What was the end of that? It says, for the end of those things is death. That's what you really have earned. You've earned death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the debt. That's what he paid. So without the shedding of his blood, there's no remission. There's no paying of that debt that we owed without the blood of Christ. So that debt we owe, the wages of sin, he paid the wages for us. He paid what we owed, the debt that we owed of the wages of sin, which is what? Death. Paid for that for us in full. And not just to the day we get saved and then we have to kind of work it out on our own. No, he paid for it for all times. So the blood of bulls and goats would not be acceptable in the heavenly tabernacle of God, right? That's it needs to be something different. Yeah. So look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24. That blood was only put in temp. Remember, it said it was only put in place until the time of Reformation, the blood of bulls and goats and the washings and all that stuff, until the Reformation, which is when Jesus came. Now, Hebrews 9, 24 says, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So Christ didn't, he didn't have to go to the temple and to that place, that worldly place that was made and was a picture and was a, it was something that was a temporary thing, but it was figures of the true. So it was just a picture of what was true in heaven, but he went himself into heaven, right? And it says in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. So he didn't have to do it often. He doesn't have to do it every year. Why? Because his blood was good enough to pay for it all one time, one trip, one placing on the mercy seat. That's it. Done. And so like these bozos that believe in like dispensational theology, really just, you know, if they believe that you're saved in a different manner in a different time period, that's rank heresy. That is damnable heresy. To say that later on in like the tribulation period, so they say, or the final end times, that we have to have faith and works at the same time, no, we don't. It was a once for all time sacrifice that covers behind him and also in front of him. Amen. Everything in front, everything behind, everything now. And it's blasphemy to say that stuff. Amen. Makes me sick. It is wicked. It is a wicked doctrine. It's a wicked teaching. Dispensational salvation is wrong. It's wicked. And look, you are preaching another gospel if you're saying in the future we that Jesus' blood is not good enough. It's wicked. So let's look at verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Because if he had to keep doing it, he would have been having to suffer since the first person sinned, right? But now once, look at that word once, in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. One time, one and done. That's all it took, which was a big price, obviously, which was a big deal. But to say that there's anything added to that sacrifice is wicked. If you try to add repenting of your sins to that, that's wicked. If you try to add lordship salvation to that, that's wicked. Anything but that you're saved by the blood through Jesus Christ our Lord is a false gospel. It's a false doctrine. And I'm tired of playing patty cake with people that use the word repentance, and they never want to be clear about what they actually mean. I believe in repentance. The word repentance is in the Bible a lot. But when it's in accordance to salvation, repentance is changing from whatever wrong thing you believed to believing the truth. Amen. Right? So, and notice where it says, put away by the sacrifice of himself. And when I was reading through this, I was like, that's really interesting. And I know I went to Genesis chapter 22 before, but I want you to go to Genesis 22 again and look at what the Bible says. So remember, it says, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what does that mean? Jesus' own sacrifice is what he offered. Now look what it says in Genesis chapter 22, verse 6. It says, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I talked about this in my sermon on Sunday, but I wanted to bring your attention to what it says in verse 8. Keeping in mind what it said at the end of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, the sacrifice of himself. Look what it says. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide, what does it say? Himself. A lamb for the burnt offering. So, I mean, you tie that with Hebrews 9:26. I mean, I don't think that's an accidental placement of that specific word there. The sacrifice of himself. And obviously this is a picture of the lamb that would come later, and that lamb would be God himself. Is Jesus God? Yes, he is. So that's what it's talking about, and he is the fulfillment of that. It says he'll make a. It says so they both of them went together. Now look at verse 13. I think this is really interesting too. In verse 13 it says, "And Abraham lift up his eyes." So he looked, didn't he? And behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. So this ram is also caught. It's unable to be moved, so it's bound, right? And it's in this thicket, which I guess you could consider kind of a wood-type product, by his horns. So, of course, a crown of thorns was placed upon his head. But anyway, I thought that was interesting. But it says, "And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son." But at the end of that, verse 26, it says, "At the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So he appeared. He just came on the scene. And, you know, obviously there was the great, you know, the angels proclaimed his birth and all that stuff. But he just, you know, I just kind of feel like that's an interesting thing that Abraham just looked up and saw this ram. And so, and when you think of it, he appeared, you know, people saw him, people beheld, you know, the Bible says in John chapter 1 that we beheld him, right? So anyway, I thought that was interesting, so I'll move on. So number three tonight, and I'm almost done. Number three tonight, did Jesus die for just the elect, or did he die for everyone? And that question gets bounced around in Calvinists all over the world. They'll say, well, he only died for the elect. Okay, let me just tell you this. If you're saved tonight, you're elect. You're chosen. God chose you. He called you. And when you believed on him, he chose you. That's how it works. But Calvinist doctrine teaches that he only died for the people that get saved. But it is such an indefensible argument. It's just plain retarded. It is. It's just stupid beyond belief that people will believe that. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. We'll finish off with this thought. It says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." So again, there's no purgatory. There's no second chances. You got your chance here on this earth to accept Christ, to believe on Christ. And if you don't do that and you die, you're going to lift up your eyes in hell. So after this, the judgment. And how are the wicked going to be judged? By their works and their dead works. And if they don't believe in Christ, they're not going to be saved. But look at verse 28. It says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Notice it says the second time. We believe in the second coming is the rapture, is when Jesus is going to come back, okay? That's what the Bible teaches, that the second coming is the rapture. And I don't have time to get into that. We're too deep into the game now. So, but where it says that he died to bear the sin, he was once offered to bear the sins of many. Now, I'm not sure if Calvinists go to this or not, and I don't really care. But I don't want you to be confused by that term where it says he bare the sins of many. Because in our normal vernacular, we would think, well, many doesn't necessarily mean all, does it? But it actually does mean that. It doesn't always mean that, but it does mean that, and it can mean that. And it said, and so the definition of many is a large but indefinite number in the case. So in the case of people, it's a large and indefinite number. So that could be that it is for a lot of people, but it also can mean all. And, you know, the Bible's what we should go to. If we're having a hard time with a definition like this, then you'd go to where it's used interchangeably. And if it's used interchangeably with another word, that means that it means the same thing, right? So look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We're going to look at a few more verses and we'll be done. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for how many people? Every man, right? Well, you're like, well, that's just the men. It means mankind, all right? Don't get stupid, all right? But if you're like one of those people, well, he just died for only men only. That's just not true. You know, the Bible shows lots of different women that are saved. So, and then look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. So, I want to show you that sometimes when the Bible says many, it does mean all. But just to shore you up, in case you didn't already know, that Jesus died for everybody, didn't he? The Bible says he died for the sins of the whole world. Look at what it says. And he is the propitiation for our sins. So, who's he talking about? Christians, right? He's the propitiation for our sins, so that would be the elect, wouldn't it? And not for ours only. So it's not just for saved people. Calvinism destroyed right there. But also for the sins of the whole world. And God didn't stutter here. The Apostle John didn't stutter here. And he's actually saying it's not just for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So anybody that's a Calvinist, please explain that verse to me. Because I don't think that Calvinism is a legit form of religion at all. Turn to Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. So, Hebrews 2:9 says that he tasted death for all men. 1 John 2:2 said he didn't just die for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus' own words here. He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for what? Many. That word ransom means a sum of money or other payment demanded for or paid for the release of a prisoner. So again, I've given you a lot of definitions tonight just because these are words that we might not use all the time in our daily vernacular. And so when you're running across the Bible, sometimes you read stuff and you're like, you know, can I really explain what that means? Well, he said he came to bring to give his life a ransom for many. So he paid, it says, a sum of money or other payment demanded. What was the payment that God demanded? His only begotten Son. The death of his only begotten Son and the blood shed of his only begotten perfect Son. Now let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And this will be the last verse I have you turn to and we'll be done. It's only 205, 204, quit whining. All right, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. And I just want to show you that, like I said, that many can mean all. Look what it says in 1 Timothy 2, 4. It says, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for what? All. So Jesus said in his own words to give his life a ransom for many. And Paul says what? Who gave himself a ransom for all. Isn't he kind of directly quoting what Jesus said right there? But instead of saying many, he says all. So, you know, I don't know if Calvinists come up with this. Well, it says many, it doesn't say all. But it does say all, doesn't it? Yeah. It says he died for every person. He died for the sins of the whole world. He gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So all, what does that mean? It means many. Many equals all when it comes to that. Now, again, depending on how the word is being used, it might not necessarily mean, many might not always mean all. But in this instance, it does mean all. And so Calvinism has no rock to hide under when it comes to this doctrine. I don't even know where they came up with the stupidity of this doctrine that only certain people are elected to be saved. Now, I would agree that only the elect get saved, but they're the elect because they got saved. So that's how that works. So, you know, before we leave, I just want to, you know, kind of just say this, that, you know, we need to appreciate the fact that we're in the New Testament. We could have been born at a different time, but we're born now. And we need to appreciate the blood of Christ and not downplay that in any way, shape, or form. And when you have the chance to talk about that with lost people, that is something that we should be preaching about. When we talk to someone that's not saved, that the blood atoned for the sin. And appreciate that he died for all. And not just some people. It's not just the Jews. It's not just Brazilians. It's not just Mexicans. It's not just Anglo-Saxons and English people. It's for everybody. It's for all. Praise God for that. Because he paid a high price. He paid a bloody price so that we could be saved. We should really just go into this weekend appreciating that fact. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the blood, the precious blood of Christ. Without it, none of us could be saved. I pray that we would just, Lord, just understand all these things. And there's a lot to all this when you're talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to have hearts to understand and eyes to see the truth of the Bible, and not let us be tainted by false doctrine, false salvation, false teachers, false and evil people that want to creep in and try to destroy and blow up the truth of what's just a fact, that we have eternal life. It's through the blood. It's through Jesus Christ. And all we have to do to believe is believe to get that eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus.